I want to start by turning your attention to just a verse or two from the Acts of the Apostles about the church at Antioch, which it strikes me has a good deal to say about church growth. In fact, I think if in biblical terms I've modelled my ministry on any pattern within the scripture specifically, it would be the pattern that we see here in Antioch. Acts 11 and verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And that's a very remarkable phrase. The hand of the Lord was with them. I'm sure we'll come back to that. And a great number that believed turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. It's a growth situation, so they needed more pastors. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a large company was added to the Lord, more growth. So they needed more ministers. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. And in Antioch the disciples were for the first time called Christians. And then reading on about the same church in chapter 13. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. A growth situation, beginning with the preaching of the gospel, growing with the increase of ministry, and then that ministry in turn exploding out the way till there was further growth. It is a pattern of continuous growth from the centre. And I think that is the kind of overall theme which we might meditate on fruitfully. But before we really do what I want to really say today, I think that with that simply as a background, I want to say one or two things in introducing the subject, Building a Church, which is the only title that I could think of for it, and it's not a particularly good title. It just covers the broad outline of what I thought Mr. Still was wanting me to speak about. But three things that I think should really be underlined at the beginning. And the first is really this, that of course, and that comes out in the passage which we've just read, the building of any church is entirely dependent upon the hand of the Lord being in the situation. That really must be underlined again and again. There is no mechanism for building a church. In the end of the day, and at the beginning of the day for that matter too, the hand of the Lord must be in the work. And if it isn't, well, you can have the best organization and the best structure in the world, and nothing much will happen. So that's really point number one. and it covers all that I'm going to say in the rest of what I have to think out with you. The second thing is this. The human instrument in any work is also there by the sovereign activity of God, and it is no credit to him that the work prospers, or to them if it's a team situation. In a sense, that follows from point number one, but I want to say it because it would be so easy for folks to conclude that because I'm here, that I regard myself in any sense as being an expert in church growth. I do not so regard myself, and my remarks are going to be hesitant and unsure in some areas, and coming out of personal experience, which is open to question by you, and I hope that you'll think through carefully what I say. The human instrument in any work is also there by the sovereign activity of God, and it is no credit to him that the work prospers. Paul the Apostle himself said that he sowed the seed and Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. And the third thing, by way of general introduction, is to say that this is an obvious thing, but I think it's not so obvious when you see what some folks try to do, that situations vary. Situations vary enormously in our land of Scotland at the present time. And what I lay down as some kind of guideline from my experience may not be the kind of pattern that you will adopt in your situation. I have, I venture to say, a larger parish than any of you. I've 18,000 people in my parish. They're compact. They're within a parish boundary. Parish boundaries, I believe, by the way, should be retained. But that's another subject. I've 18,000 people within that boundary. They're all from what you might call, loosely speaking, working class. They're in local authority housing. And I have working with me three others, and we constitute a team of four. Now, there is no other church in Scotland like that. It is unique. And therefore, I realize that as I speak, there are some things which will be not possible or practicable for you. So with these three overarching things, I want to speak about how I see church growth, building a church. And again, I want to just fill you in on my background in two places. Most of you know, I think, that I was in Galashiels before I came to Edinburgh. And that church situation was one where, when I went there, a transportation was about to take place. It actually took about 3 years altogether to take place. But it was known when I went that we were going to move to this housing estate of around about 4,000 people on the edge of Galashiels, a border town. It was a situation where the previous minister had left with a nervous breakdown, really, because of the frustrations of the situation. It was a struggling congregation. Even in 1968, to give £200 towards the maintenance of the ministry was not particularly high. It was that kind of situation into which I went. But the challenge was there, and I felt it entirely appropriate that I should go, a young visionary, as I suppose that I was in these days. And I went. There were hardly any people in the congregation that you would say were evangelical Christians. Of course, you've got to watch that, because there are a lot of hidden Christians whiles in congregations that come out later on. and I so discovered, of course, as you will or have done yourselves. It was that kind of situation, and within 3-4 years we had a new building in the housing estate. We started worshipping in the school, first of all out in Langley, and I would say there it took 5 years to really see anything that you would call a New Testament church. About 5 years, and several years before the first clear convert was evident. Now I say that really because I want to compare it just in a moment or two with Wester Hales, where the situation was in some respects similar but in other respects very different. And I want to say it, this in a sense too, for your encouragement, some of you who have maybe gone to a place where you've maybe been a year or two and there has been no evident fruit. I would hope that you weren't too discouraged about that, especially in situations like the borders, where people take a while to be convinced. And that's, I think, more and more true in society at large. People take a while to be convinced. But the encouraging thing about it is that once they are convinced, they make all the better Christians. And I don't know if you've discovered this, but those sometimes who come, certainly at the beginning of a ministry, full of enthusiasm to you, I would say, be cautious. They are not likely to be the ones that you're going to really build the church with in the days that lie ahead. And some of those ones who are carnally sitting on the fence for a while may turn out to be your best men and women in the years that come. I think that I certainly proved that in Galashiels. And then from there the work developed and grew, as I'll outline it in a moment or two. In Wester Hales, the situation was not dissimilar in terms of the crisis that had faced that congregation. Those of you who were in Edinburgh Presbytery at that time will know, no doubt, that there was a special committee set up to deal with Wester Hales, because it was regarded as being, in a pretty desperate way, the bank had foreclosed on the congregation during the vacancy, wouldn't give them any more money. And at last, and this is surely a desperate thing that happens in so many churches, at last the presbytery took some notice. And they set up a special commission or committee to look at this place. And they came up with the answer of a team ministry. Part of that we've followed, other parts we've changed. But that's too much for here. Just now, they set this up and I went. Now, they were both, I think it would be fair to say, they were both of these situations were fairly drastic ones, fairly difficult ones. And the Lord had quite a bit of persuading to do before he persuaded me to go to Wester Hales, I can tell you that. For one thing, I thought that after building up a church in Galashiels, I was really quite entitled to an easier place the next time. And we had a bit of discussion about that before ever I went. But for your interest, and it's really a testimony to the grace of God rather than anything to do with me, the Lord really progressively over the weeks where I had to consider Holy Trinity, Holy Trinity is the name of the church, by the way. It was interesting how we found ourselves, my wife and I, reading the great passages in Isaiah, especially the bits like about the desert blossoming as the rose. And it came to us gradually, both of us, that this was how God really viewed this situation. And as we pondered it, and as we had to consider it very carefully, it became clear that if I didn't go, the desert wouldn't blossom as the rose. And so, of course, I had to go. Now, when you go and you leave a place which is reasonably flourishing, and Galashiels was, quite honestly, and reasonably flourishing. We had lifted that congregation financially and in all sorts of ways gradually over the years until it was self-supporting in the year that I left. 9 years, but the congregation was at such a level. We'd already had one or two candidates for the ministry, and there were others planning to go to the mission field, and there have been others since. It's very hard to leave a place like that and go to a place where you don't know if there are really any Christians at all who will share your burden and your vision. And of course there are those, and I think that we know this and we must be honest about it, there are those who would think that after a ministry like that in Galashiels, the next step would be for something rather better. And I confess that that was a temptation to me, to think in these terms. But it turned out to be quite wrong. It was also difficult to foresee. Here was me going to a church which had only a morning service, not an evening service, which was the joy of my heart, with about 70 people coming and the thirst for the Word of God, and there was all that. There were problems in Galashiels too, of course. I mean, and you know, you look back on it with that kind of affection and these kind of thoughts. But there was a lot going for it. And there was every sign that God could increasingly bless that work and move it out in new and exciting ways. But the call of God was increasingly clear, and we went. Now, when I went there, I discovered a discouraged, beaten group of people who really were and are, many of them, the very salt of the earth. Bill Carmichael knows this too, because he worked there as an assistant, and so does Martin, who also had been assistant there a year or two previously. I found people who were really longing. They didn't know how it was going to happen. But they were really longing that the Church of God would somehow break loose in this place. They were aged on the whole, a handful of young folk, four in our first youth fellowship, and that was the situation. Jim Phillip preached me in one Sunday, and the next Sunday I preached on John chapter 3, "You must be born again." And one person who'd sat under the preaching of the word in Galashiels when she came on the vacancy committee was converted the very first Sunday. Just like that. Within weeks, others were being converted. Just like that. The desert was beginning to blossom as the rose. I thought about starting an evening service, and I put it to the session, and one of the elders said, "Oh, we've tried that before. We got 20 after a communion." Well, I said, "We'll at least get 20. I had faith for 20 anyway. And I was thinking back in my heart, what about the 70 that I've left? The very first Sunday night we had 70. Now, why mention all this? Well, I suppose because I want you to be encouraged. And I suppose I want you to believe that if God calls you from a place where things are going reasonably well into a place where things look pretty grim, that maybe you'll think something about these things and see that God can sweep into a situation and change it virtually overnight at the point where we are simply obedient to him. And I don't think it's too much to say that we could just say, as Luke says of the church at Antioch, the hand of the Lord was with us. And that's where the glory all belongs, really. Now then, when we think about church growth, I suppose it follows from all that I've said really up to now, is that really before you go to any place and embark upon any work, you need to have some kind of assurance, some word from the Lord, some vision as to its progress. And you have to believe that God is going to work in that situation. There is an importance in the vision that you have. And I don't know that I could have accepted a call to Wester Hales if God had not given a vision concerning it. Maybe I would have if he'd really persuaded me like Isaiah, but I'm not sure if I could have. There is a great importance in the vision. And it does seem to me that a lot of people's work does fall flat because they've no vision concerning it. They do not believe, really, that God means them to be there and that God means them to be fruitful there. And there's a blanket of pessimism and gloom upon their spirits which dampens and dulls down everything and makes defeat the only possibility for their ministry. The importance of vision. I'm indebted to Peter Nielsen for my quotation. I hope I've got it reasonably right, Peter, but you preached a week or two ago at the commissioning of a deaconess, and in your remarks you spoke about a vision, and Peter quoted this. I don't know where it's from, maybe he'll help us, but I took it in my memory to be this: a vision without work leads to fantasy. A work without a vision leads to drudgery. And a work with a vision makes a missionary. I think that's pretty good. And I think that's right. What was it, Peter? Can you correct it if it's wrong?
I'm not bothered to tell.
It's reasonably right. The substance of it's right. Good. And so your vision, what is it? As I see our vision as ministers, especially when we're going in to establish a work, we are going in to establish a self-propagating organism, ever growing and expanding in numbers, in influence, and in love. I don't put them in any particular order, they're all equally important in a sense, to the glory of God. Our vision is that there will be a people created in Christ, brought together in fellowship, and going out in service to the world around in the name of Christ. It will be a place of continuous evangelism, fellowship, and outreach in caring and service. That seems to me to sum up at any rate what my vision is. And when you go to a place, you have to try to work out where you are within such a vision as that. How far your vision is already realized among the people to whom you go. How far there are obstacles and hindrances in the way. How many you have who are prepared to share your vision. And above all, how much of the power of the Lord is with you in the preaching of the word and in the prayer life of your people. I was glancing at David Watson's book on the church yesterday, thinking a little bit about what I was going to say today. And David Watson, when he went to York in 1965, and he has, of course, however you view any things that he's identified with, he has had one of the most remarkable ministries in the British Isles at the present time. And we just cannot gainsay the kind of impact that has happened in the life of that congregation. He went in 1965 to what was a church which was likely to close within the year. It was given a year's final trial. The offerings in 1965 were £2 a week. and he had about a dozen people. The commission dealing with the sale of redundant buildings, the alternative uses to which redundant churches might be put, came to visit him early in his ministry. And as they were walking around the church, the man said to him, "Do you really think that anything can be done in a church like this?" And David Watson, a young visionary too, I suppose, said, "I believe that if anyone really preaches the simple gospel of Christ, trusts in the power of prayer, and opens his life to the renewal of the Spirit of God, this church will be full in no time." He was right. Some of you know the story. We need to go with a vision of what we really want to happen. And we need to go believing that it will happen by the grace of God. But having assessed where you are, then I suggest that you have to gather without undue delay those who are in earnest to get to grips with the Word of God with you and to pray. This is all obvious stuff, perhaps doesn't need to be said, but I have noticed that some who are evangelicals seem to take an inordinately long time in doing this, and that concerns me a little. Yeah. It ought to be, I would suggest, one of the most obvious priorities to establish such a thing, whether it's in your manse or in one of the homes of your folk or whatever, to gather them for prayer at least, and hopefully also for deeper study of the Word of God. And to such a gathering, you will gather the ones who are really with you. Now, quite possibly, you'll get quite a lot at first who'll sort of gather around in the first flood of enthusiasm for a new ministry. But if their hearts aren't in it, they'll soon drop off and you'll get down to the real business with the ones who are left. And I would suggest that you need steadily to build them up. Some of them will be terribly discouraged and defeatist, and you'll need to help them to see that God is still alive. There are so many Christians even in the church today who are convinced that God died in the 19th century, or when they were converted, or with the Billy Graham rallies, that God died then. And they're sort of carrying on some kind of post-mortem for him in the meantime. Holding things together. And we need to convince them by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God that he's not dead at all. That he's alive and he's got a purpose for this awful congregation, perhaps, which they feel they've got. They haven't got an awful congregation, of course. They've got usually a very fine congregation of people who are looking for answers and for looking for the way. And we need to be very careful in the way that we write people off sometimes, especially at the beginning. God has a purpose of grace for many of these people that sit under your ministry, and it ill becomes us to disparage them in any way. Take then the first steps of spiritual leadership. And as you do, the same time, I would hope and trust that we all agree that, especially at the beginning, the great central imperatives and indicatives, the indicatives and the imperatives, to put them the right way around, are sounded right at the beginning of the ministry. So that people are absolutely clear that they need to be born again, for example. Now, I would have thought that that's perhaps not worth saying, but it comes to me out of chatting with one or two that is not so obvious, and that some would be much more hesitant about that than I am. And I share it as a personal view that graciously and tenderly and lovingly and carefully and systematically, you spell out with your people what it is to be a Christian. and how they may become Christians. Simply, straightforwardly, believing that within the first few months of your ministry, there will be people who, as you explain these things and lead them in prayer to the throne of God, will be becoming Christians in your Sunday morning service. Now, this involves a spirit of expectancy about what's going on. There are some folks in the ministry who would be amazed if anybody was converted. They don't expect it. They'll take them out of the church to be converted to some special meeting or other. We need to believe that, especially, as I say, in the first few months of ministry, there will be people whom God has graciously been preparing, and they only need to hear the gospel to be converted. And that is my experience, certainly, in Wester Hills. There were people there who only needed to hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit had prepared them. There was one woman, and I love to tell her story, and she's one of our finest members now, so that she's stood the test of time. And she didn't even need to come to the church to be converted. You know this, what she did. She was so concerned. Some of you have heard this. I love telling it, so, you know, it's been spoken in various places, and she doesn't mind. She became concerned about her spiritual position. She wanted to become a Christian. You know, she didn't know why. And she phoned up Christian Aid. That was the only number that she could find in the phone book where she thought she would get any help in this matter. She'd never been to the church, I emphasize that. She had not been visited. It was in the early days. As a matter of fact, she got an invitation to the church the very night that I called following this phone call. So she hadn't even had that. She phoned up Christian Aid, and the secretary at Christian Aid, all credit to her, fine, fine person. She phoned up the manse that very afternoon. She said, "I've got this girl on the phone, and she wants to become a Christian. Do you think you can help?" So, of course, when I got the message, my wife got the message, I went speeding down there as fast as I could go that evening. And here she was in her house, an unmarried mother, a little child of about 2 or 3 in these days. He's a good bit older now. And I said to her, "Now, how do you know about becoming a Christian?" She says, "I don't know." I said, "Do you have a Bible? Have you been reading the Bible?" "No," she didn't have a Bible. "You have a gospel?" "No, I don't have a gospel." "You see something on the television?" I was getting desperate now. I have to be desperate to ask somebody who heard the gospel on television. However, television. "Were you listening to anything on the radio?" "No," she hadn't heard anything about being Christian on the radio. She just wanted to become a Christian. You ever heard that? I'd never heard that. I'd never heard that in my experience. I've never heard it since. So thankfully I had Journey into Life, and we began to work a little bit through the little booklet, Journey into Life, and explain things to her. And I said to her, "Now, come along to the church." You know, how do you test anybody unless they come along to the church, really? And she came along, and she just became a Christian. It was as simple as that. Now, I'm telling you that because I'm urging you, really, if God can do that, if God can so prepare people and so bring them to the point of being Christians without even coming to the church, how much more is it likely that people who have found their way to the church will be ready, many of them, to take a step of faith that brings them into the kingdom of God fully? A spirit of expectancy, then, and a vision, and a clarity about the preaching. And I believe, incidentally, that we must continue to do that throughout the ministry. That there are Sundays, I was interested to read that D.P. Thompson believed very much the same kind of thing, that when you just take time to do nothing else but simply explain what a Christian is and how you become one, and lead people in a simple prayer, that if they follow it carefully and spiritually and sensitively with you, will lead them right into the kingdom of God, and believe that that will indeed happen as God leads you into it. So there is that. There is also, I believe, in the minister, a need, and this is implied in odd remarks that I've made up to now. I believe that as ministers, we must, and I would add also ministers' wives, if they're not here today, they must identify with their congregation. That can be very painful. We all tend to hive off back to our university friends and that sort of thing. But we need to identify with our people. And that means, among other things, that we oughtn't to be frightened of them. I think that there are a lot of us who are frightened of our congregations, especially frightened of our Kirk sessions. And it leads to a lot of trouble. We're frightened to speak our mind, in case they speak back to us. And some of them will speak back to us. And they'll speak back very positively and helpfully a lot of the time too. And you'll get somewhere. I believe that we need to identify with our people. And that means getting alongside them. Perhaps especially elders, visiting them in their homes. Getting alongside the Sunday school teachers. And one should look, of course, at the beginning, especially for opportunities among them to lead them on, to clarify their faith, if that's what it needs, or to bring them right into the kingdom, if that's what it needs. And certainly to so give yourself to them that they really know that you care for them. One of the criticisms of the evangelical position within the church at large is that it is unloving. And sometimes I think we must confess to our sorrow and heartache, surely, that it is so. That we are sometimes far more concerned about putting a message across than demonstrating the love of Jesus to our people. What is that identification likely to lead to? Well, especially in the beginning, I would say that it's likely to lead, at first, to reaction. I've been greatly privileged, and I know that only too well. Some of you will probably say this at the end. I have been greatly privileged in the men and women with whom I have worked over my years in the ministry. But among some, I have experienced reaction. Very violent reaction at times, as some of you have too. And I would say this, that the beginning of ministry, especially when you don't know them too well, if somebody explodes in the Kirk session at you, you be sure and go around and visit them as soon as you can afterwards to assure them that you in no way hold it against them. That you're trying to understand what they're after. Very often you will win a brother from being an enemy. But let that linger on. And that opposer could become the thorn in your flesh for the rest of your ministry. Try to get these things nipped in the bud. Try to get around there and realize that reaction can be the most positive thing that can happen in a congregation. Reaction to you, to your message, can be enormously positive in the long run. It is far more worrying when nobody reacts. When everything drifts along as it always has, and nobody cares. Well, there is identification with your people which can lead to that, but of course the richest fruit of any ministry from a personal point of view is in the deep bonds that are experienced as gradually you identify with your people. And these are, of course, tremendous privileges. We are, of all men, most privileged. And I can say that with all my heart. The people I have known, the people whom I've shared their lives with, what a joy, what a deep privilege to be there at the deathbed of somebody that you love and be able, as it were, to hold their hand as they pass through to the other side. Who wouldn't be a minister? Great. Unspeakably privileged as we identify with our people. Well, as the time goes on, you will, of course, establish some kind of prayer life in your fellowship, and it will begin to grow. If it's not growing, I have no real answer to you. I don't know how you can get a prayer fellowship to grow. I'm absolutely a loss there, really, myself. I've never done anything to make our prayer fellowship grow in Holy Trinity except preach about it occasionally from the pulpit. And it just does. And that's all there is to it. I think that we need to adopt a clear view of leadership. Some of you who know me a little will be surprised that I say this now. A certain view of leadership needs to be developed. And certainly at the beginning of a ministry, this is so. It is very unusual for significant works of God to develop without strong ministerial leadership. In my experience and knowledge of it anyway, maybe some of you can point to illustrations of it, but my own view of it is that growth in congregations is almost always linked to a ministry and a particular man involved in it. And strong ministerial leadership should be, as I say, certainly at the beginning, the order of the day. And the leader who knows where he's going and who knows where his people should be going will gradually, at any rate, lead them on, and in some cases, lead them on swiftly. Now, some of you know David Watson's book on the church, and he compares the clergy to the stopper in the bottle. I hope you've read his book, because it's really very well worth reading in connection with all this subject this morning. And he says everything must pass through the neck, and often it's the clergy who are the stopper in the bottle that prevents the life of the congregation really getting out. But I would say this, while I agree with that in general terms, that is a criticism that can be legitimately levelled at the clergy. On the other hand, it is the minister's role, especially in our church in Scotland, to be the one who triggers things off, who gets things going, who takes the initiative and begins to lead the congregation forth. And I think it's a mistake not to do that. And it may mean that at the beginning of your ministry, you have to take virtually everything under your wing. Now, I'm speaking of the Gallus Yields situation, where there were, as I say, very few Christians. There was very little happening when I went. And within a year or two, when I tell you the things that my wife and myself had under our wing in that congregation, you'll think, how in the world did we do it? And I look at it now and I don't know how we did it either. We had two services on the Sunday. She led the Sunday school. I led the Bible class. I led together with her the youth fellowship after the evening service. And in the Galashiels situation, I frequently had an afternoon service too. In addition to that, she was the president of the young women's group, and I think the secretary of the guild. Everything hinged on us. That was very alarming. It would have been more alarming if it had carried on. We couldn't have done it. But you see, at the beginning, it was right. Now, when I say that it, after 8 years in Galashiels, all that I was doing, apart from the pastoral work, was preaching at both services and looking after the midweek Bible study, and everything else really was over to other people. You'll see how development took place. There is at the beginning, what I'm saying, very often the need for the strong leadership which really pilots things forward. But then, of course, as things are piloted forward, you gradually discover that this one has a gift for that, this one has a gift for that, and you gradually ease off all these things. And as you're easing them off, of course, the impact and the influence of the work is extending because you've got more people. And so it's moving out all the time. And moving up too, hopefully. And in this, of course, we must be guided by what God does and the timing of his work. In the Antioch situation, of which we've read, clearly it sort of was a mini explosion that took place, wasn't it? And there was Barnabas roped in first, and there were too many people in the congregation for him, so he went to get Paul, one of the earliest examples of a team ministry. And there they preached. And then there were more. You see, you get all these people, Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, Lucius, Manian, leaders. They blossomed in the church under the preaching of the word. And two things then begin to happen in a growing church situation. And many of you know this, of course, from your own work. First of all, people begin to be called into the wider service of the church from your congregation. And secondly, local people begin to be able for more and more. Two things that happen. And so the minister, in a sense, can withdraw a little from the front line. He begins to not exactly sit back, but he is much more like the conductor of the orchestra who doesn't play any instrument himself, but just sees that everybody's brought in tune at the right moment for the right job. You see the point of the illustration. Now, in the two things that I've mentioned that are usually symptoms of growth, people being called into the wider service of the church, and locally people beginning to be able for more and more, the first isn't so difficult to cope with as the second. When people are called to the ministry in our church, although it's quite unbiblical, of course, we hive them off to colleges. And there's certainly nothing in the Bible about any pattern like that. In fact, I would say from my experience in Galashiels, that my successor was already in the congregation in Galashiels when I left. But unfortunately, he's had to go to New College. And he would have been a fine minister right there and then on the date of my departure. And he would have served the people very well and done a great work for God among them. We have completely distorted training for the ministry in terms of the Bible, that's for sure. But at any rate, that's easier to cope with because you get rid of them. No, I mean that quite seriously. You get rid of them. They're off to college and they don't bother you anymore unless on vacations. When they do, don't they? They come back with all their ideas from college and some of them are pretty hair-raising, even for me. But the second thing is much more difficult, isn't it? How do we cope with people who are discovering gifts within the congregational life? Especially if we have got a view of how things should be, which does not include continuous expansion. Supposing we have a view of the ministry which confines it to the church building, to Sunday morning, Sunday evening, midweek Bible study. That's it. What do we do with them? What do we do with these people with pastoral gifts who are women? Can't become elders in many of our churches. God has given them a pastoral gift. What do we do with people who have preaching gifts if they're not called to the ministry? Now, in effect, what very often happens, isn't it, is that these people become extremely frustrated. They begin to feel that they're being held down, that they can't get free, that they can't do things. And we've got a problem on our hands as big as any problem in the ministry. That is a very big problem. It is the second stage of growth, and it's a major headache to many people. Now, how do you cope with it? Well, I believe, and here's where I venture into my thoughts about it very much, I believe that we must tap these resources. And that when we see God giving gifts to people, we must be ready to respond and try to share with them how these gifts can be used, where they can be used, so that they're channeled out the way. Keep a congregation busy and you'll keep it happy. Somebody else said that, and I think there's a lot of truth in it. Keep a congregation busy and you'll keep it happy. Keep the thing moving out. Now that may mean, in our situation, it means that we are moving into the area of house groups with our people. It means that we use the women folk with the pastoral gifts to assist elders in their districts. And I must say that most of the women in our congregation are far better pastors than the men. I just have to say that honestly. Far better. And it would be a tragedy if their gifts were not used in that way. It would be wrong. Now that's my situation. Yours may be different. But at any rate, the expansion must be going out the way all the time. People given tasks, sharing with them, as it were, what their burden is, what their vision is, what they see they could do. And perhaps you'll see things that they could do as well. And if you develop the house fellowship, house group idea, I believe that I've proved in one situation, and to a small extent in my present one, that these are good for leadership, good for developing leadership, they're good for fellowship, they're good for witness within the community, and they're good, therefore, for growth. In areas such as mine, indeed, if the church is to grow appreciably at all, it must grow through local witness, if for no other reason than that appreciable growth couldn't be meaningfully contained within the church building. It just couldn't be. We can only seat 400. We have 18,000 in the parish. Even if only a tiny proportion of them come, we're going to have a major problem. And so there is growth out the way at that point. Now I just want to dwell on two other things in relation to building a church, because I've spoken a lot about really the evangelistic side of it, and then the gradual upbuilding of it, and then the outreach, the further, as it were, next stage of outreach. But there are two other things, and I just want to underline them, because some of the things are already covered, and one of them will be covered again, I think, this afternoon. I think that we ought to adopt a certain view of the family. And I've been very interested in the discussions that we've been having here the last time or two about that. Now, I think that we can go to extremes on that, myself. And I personally have not been in favour of some things that have been suggested and some extreme statements, in my view, that have been made. But there is no doubt that once people are converted, whether it's a man or a woman or a child, that constitutes an evangelistic opportunity within the family. And whatever you view about the covenant, that's obvious. But if you take in a view about the covenant as well, then it becomes a clear thing that we ought to be concerned about, so that we really emphasize that once one person in a family comes to Christ And you'll notice that I'm saying that it could possibly be the child. We've had interesting cases where one or two of our teenagers being converted have brought their parents along. Now, we haven't had many converts among that group as yet. But you can see how it can work, and we've been teaching our folk, incidentally, that when they are converted, the first thing they must do is to pray for their family and believe that God has a purpose not only for them, but for their family too. But that means this for the structure of the church, and I hasten on to it, that there must be a service, in my situation anyway, which can cope with all the people coming together. If I believe that the family is the unit that God means to reach, and all my services are adult-orientated, then I'm just wrong. It's obviously wrong. If the main purpose of God is to reach the family, and I'm only reaching the adults, I'm missing out half of them. And we have come to work out certain things in our situation in Holy Trinity so that the whole family comes together on the Sunday morning, and the tiny ones, up to seven, they go out for their Sunday school more or less in the traditional pattern, but we have all the other children in for the whole time. Now that means, of course, you've got to modify your approach to preaching a little. Not as much as you would think, but a little. You may have to use more in the way of visuals, or drama, and you'll certainly have to change your singing, because there is nothing worse than CH3, and CH2 isn't an awful lot better, despite the fact that a lot of you have retained it. From the point of view of family worship, we do need to add, and there's a wealth of material to which you can get access. So bring, I would say, what we've done is we've brought the whole family in for the morning worship. Now that creates problems, and we did have problems at the beginning. There was one woman who left our church over the head of it and said that she couldn't come to the church if there were going to be all these children. And the hand clapping, oh dear, she couldn't stand that. Well, I said, I can understand the hand clapping, but if you don't want the children in the church, there's nothing I can do for it. I'm sorry. Because it seems to me that the Lord Jesus wants the children in the church. And she left and went somewhere else. I believe she was the loser, by the way. And especially in our situation, and maybe in yours too, we have a lot of children who need parents. We have very many single mothers, occasionally single fathers, and many broken homes. And how are these little ones going to get fathers if all you do is hive them off to junior Sunday school, where the high probability is that it'll be another woman who's teaching them? Do you see the point I'm making? We need to create a situation where there will be a kind of joint parenting. Now, we can go too far there, but you see what I mean. And this is part of the family situation. And we find in our situation that the children coming do tend to find fathers and grandfathers in the church. Don't underestimate the grandfathers. My dear Session Clark, who is one of the best and finest men I know, and is faithfully there, although he's over 80, morning and evening, without fail. Some of the evangelical folk aren't there morning and evening without fail, but he is. He has become a kind of a grandfather to many of the children. You won't approve of this, some of you, but I approve of it. He goes through to the creche every Sunday morning during the first hymn. And he dishes out Smarties to them all. And it's not because of the Smarties that they love him. They love him because he is a grandfather to many of them. And they respond to him like that, a family. Now you can extend that. We have a meal every month together, the whole congregation, as many at least as want to stay. And we have happiness together. We have a creche at night also, by the way, so that folks can come, and the up to sevens can stay in the creche at night. And the boys play football in the hall after the service. And they have a great time, and they enjoy that, having sat in the service for the whole time. And I preach for usually, and Chris does the same, usually 40 to 45 minutes at night in Holy Trinity. So it's quite possible they read books during the evening service, during the sermon part. So there is all that that I believe can be done, extending the family situation so that people, boys and girls, are growing up within the covenant, within the fellowship. Now, another criticism that you will get, of course, is this, and I mention it because it's important, I think. A criticism that can come to you over the head of this is that people will say to you, but you're not teaching us anymore. And I've had that criticism on occasion, not too often, but on occasion, because we do try, of course, to give an element of teaching in the morning. But what the answer to that is this, and I've read it in Michael Botting's book about reaching the families. It is, I think, this. I have to say to people who occasionally say this sort of thing to me, I say now, we have Sunday evening, solid diet of the Word. We have Thursday night, a solid diet of the Word. These two things are preeminently for you. Be sure and be there if you want fed. Sunday morning is for everybody. And at Sunday morning, we are trying to reach children, and especially those who have little knowledge of the Christian faith, the folk who wander in by chance. And sometimes Christians are a bit thoughtless about this, and they just want everything for themselves. They want a diet of the Word for themselves, and they're not interested, and they're not caring enough about people who just drop in from the street, as we often find in our situation, at any rate. And the last thing, you'll be glad to hear, a view of the community. And I would just say simply in a sentence or two here that I think if we're going to grow as a church, we need to have an open door to the community. We have a social worker, of course, attached to our church. None of you will have that, I dare say. And she is able to pilot things in this way. But it is a tragedy that we put nowadays such funds into churches and open them for 3 hours a week. It is a scandal of all scandals. There's a church in Edinburgh just now which is spending £30,000 on a steeple, and the church is only open for 2 hours a week. There is no way that that is right in my view. We need to have an open door with our church open. And most of you could have a cafe in your church where people could come and meet one another. And we have discovered in our situation that quite a number of them in the end meet Christ.
Come away and sit there. Well, we're greatly in your debt. That must be one of the finest utterances we've had here for a long time. Not least because there has been such a note of authority and a profound sense of the Lord's presence and his speaking to us and challenging us, so much so that it seems almost unseemly to start and take it to bits and just discuss it. Lots of the later things perhaps are more discussable, I'm sure they are, than the earlier things. And it's been a good thing we had it back to front, you see what I mean? Because the first half of it at least was just so fundamental and just so authoritative that I would like to think that everybody's heart here went absolutely all the way with the whole thing. I'm not very sure what we should do about that. Once or twice while you were talking, and just a sense of the pulse of the Spirit challenging us all and setting forth the truth in such a dominating and convincing way, I wondered whether we should have a season of prayer at the close of it. Why not? For a little time, and discuss afterwards. You lead us, dear Mr. Quite hesitant, and has been now and then quite discouraging me in pressing him to do what he has done this morning. You see how wrong you were, eh? And I'm very, very glad that you shared this with us. And the scripture reading was so fine, and your bringing out the text was just great. The hand of the Lord, and then your 3 points: the hand of the Lord and the situation, and the hand of the Lord and the human instrument. How important that is. And then the third point, about situations varying. Now, very often, excellent utterances of one kind or another have just been ruined by people just tearing away from the main subject and riding some peculiar hobby horse. And I wish we, as a supposedly educated company of people, could keep to the point. If some of us shoot off in our sermons the way we do, we know that one or two people are inclined to do that, but shoot off in our sermons the way we do in discussion, God help the congregation. What did you say? What of all that would you like us to discuss? Is that an unfair question to ask?
Just let folk bring up what they felt was important.
Okay, then we'll just do that, and I'll move this great muckle thing which hides me from seeing people. Help me, Sandy. Carry on. We've got half an hour, 35 minutes, mister.
I can hardly remember that far back, strangely enough. I think that I started quite early on in the mornings with Romans. Not in the kind of detail that I would do it now, but I think I took a chapter a morning early on in order to help people to get a grasp of the essentials. I think I did that, if I remember rightly. In the Bible studies, I think I started with Acts, if I remember rightly, and worked my way through that. And for a short time, we didn't have an evening service.
Are you talking about Galashiels?
I'm talking about Galashiels. Yes. When I went to Holy Trinity, I started with a series on interviews of Jesus, starting with Nicodemus and working through quite a number of them in John. And that was so clearly a blessing to many people, in which Christ really came alive to them in a new way altogether. In the evenings, what have we been doing in the evenings? We're on to Isaiah now, Chris, but what were we in at the first day? I can't remember. It doesn't really matter. I think once you get folk into the word itself, it doesn't really matter where you are, so long as it's what God leads you to do
All I would say about the beginning is be sure that you do something that they can really understand. I mean, there's no use talking to them about predestination and election or the condition of the Jews in your first two or three sermons.
One of the greatest things was the expectation that God gives, and one was just wondering while you were talking about just how many have and how strongly and deeply, persuasively, men have this conviction that God has placed them there to bless them. I'm sure it's true. There are some men, evangelical men, who somehow or other do not have that, and begin pathetically and almost hopelessly.
I think there's also a real possibility that having had it, we can lose it.
Oh yes. You mean through discouragements and so on?
How important do you reckon pastoral visitation is in the early work of the church? I visited 1,000 homes in 6 months there, and we had a response of 0.05 in the way of an attempt to the church. Now that was a little bit discouraging, to say the least, but you see, that was a start. We were only making contact then.
To answer the first, your first question, I regard pastoral visitation as being extremely important. I'm privileged in the sense that I've got Chris as a full-time colleague, and I've got Shirley Fraser as my social worker, and I've got a deaconess. But then I have 18,000 people, and most of you don't have that. But I would regard it for myself, for the minister, as it were, the chairman of the team, if you like, in our situation, I regard it as very important that I do not give all that work to the team. I would regard it as very important that I get round as much as possible the congregation, and certainly get to know all the people who are Christians or who are becoming Christians very well. Really try to pastor them. Of course, we're all in the same boat here. To do visitation systematically, even of the congregation, and I'm speaking of a situation of a team of four and a congregation on the roll of about 500, I'm still not around the congregation in 4 years. And I expect that most of you are like that. And I'm visiting nearly all the time I can spare from preparation and other things. But it's so important to get alongside them, because how do you know where they are unless you're talking to them? And how do you know how to preach unless you know where they are? And the only way you'll get to know that really is by sitting at their fireside at least some of the time and getting to know the kind of situations that they come from. But it's not only that. I mean, I think that I really do go because I like them. I like them.
Answer the question I would like to ask. You were speaking about after somebody had a blow up and went around to see Mark. It made me wonder how you would tackle what I would call real and sustained opposition. Because it seems to me, I have a feeling that that perhaps is not the final answer today.
Could I just jump in there? I wrote down at that point a reaction that there are two kinds of reaction, and there are those who are ultimately enemies of the gospel. Maybe you haven't met so many of those, Alistair, have you? Is that your point?
I think that it would be fair to say that I've
In my own personal ministries, I have met very few who are, really hardened against the gospel. I have had in both congregations people who've sought under the gospel and who have made no visible response. And in that sense, I regard, as having, in a sense, been passed over in a day of blessing, and that grieves me very much. But they have never opposed my ministry. And I count it as one of the greatest privileges that even elders whom I knew in their hearts weren't for what I was doing have never stood up in the Kirk session and said, "We don't agree with this. We're agin it." I've never had that. What I have had are men who've been at times gravely upset. I think of one, and this may encourage some. We had them at Creef here for a weekend once, the elders all together, and at that weekend this chap became very upset, and I could see it increasingly through the weekend. It's the kind of thing, that scares you to death, because I could see him gradually becoming hotter and hotter under the collar. When we were, nothing blew up at the weekend, but on the Monday following the weekend, he was in charge of our tape ministry. It's a point worth bearing in mind that, of course, you don't need evangelical Christians to do every job. I hope this chap is, but you can get people to do all sorts of jobs in the fellowship who aren't necessarily 100% with you. Anyway, he was a fine chap, and I got on fine with him. He was an elder, and he was doing this. On the Monday morning, he came marching across from his house. I could see it from the manse, and I saw him coming. And I thought, here it is. It's going to happen. He had the tapes in his hand, and I was going to get them. Well, he had to go off to work that morning, so I said, "Now, Bill, you come back and see me, and we'll have a talk." So he came back that night, and the long and the short of it was that he was packing up the Kirk session because he felt that really he couldn't be an elder on these terms. He couldn't stand it anymore. So I said, "Well, Bill, I don't want you to resign from the Kirk session. We'll treat you as a non-acting elder in the meantime. And I hope that you'll carry on coming to church." He said, "Well, I don't want to come to church, but if you put it like that, I'll come." So I said, "All right, you come." And he carried on coming until the next communion, I think it was, or maybe it wasn't the next one, but it was quite soon afterwards. And he came, and he was at the communion. And after the communion, he came to me and he said, "I realized how wrong I was at the communion service. My place is to be there." And he came just in brokenness of spirit and came back. I think it was that kind of thing that prompted me to say that not to worry over much about reaction. Without that reaction, that man would never have come into a much deeper stage in his Christian experience. I think in terms of Kirk sessions too, Kirk session meetings bring out the worst in men. I'm quite sure of that, really, from what others have said and occasional experiences in my own. Men who really, in personal terms, are affable and gentle and kind and thoughtful for others can be absolute brutes in the Kirk session meeting. And I think the reason for that is sometimes it's partly that they feel inferior, and so when they speak, they come out very aggressively. Sometimes the way people speak at meetings like that is not what they feel, it's because they're so nervous. And they get up and they put it the wrong way around, or they get jumbled up. And we need to be careful that we don't misread that sort of thing. And some of them maybe are in low esteem jobs at work, and this is a place where they can really have a position. And instead of just flattening them, which is what we tend to do, I think we ought to try often to understand them. All that I'm pleading for really is, give them the benefit of the doubt for as long as you can. But of course I do agree that there are some who are intransigently opposed. But on the whole, I think they will remove themselves after a while, especially if the Holy Spirit is really working. They'll not be able to stand it.
Sometimes it takes
a takes a point, yes. Yeah.
Can I make a comment and ask a Comment I'd like to make is that my own situation in Lambeth couldn't be more different to Alistair's in every way, the congregation being an old established one. Almost point by point, our situation would be just very, very different. And yet the principles that have been outlined are exactly the same.
Yeah.
I think that's the first comment, that all the way through Alistair was speaking, all the time he was speaking, although we're really almost at the opposite ends of the continuum, ecclesiastically, parish-wise, and so on, the principles are absolutely identical. The question I'd like to ask, and perhaps there's a little bit of a confession in it, is that one of the problems we are finding with our growing fellowship is to try and avoid an us-them situation. There are very obviously some people in the congregation, one or two elders and others, who are different to the rest. In other words, they're converted. And the rest of the congregation begin to notice this, and it alarms them a little bit. And we have the situation where particularly the one or two imported Christians we have appear, and I mustn't judge them, appear by the non-converted folk to be very pharisaical and to be very, very hard. Like the folk who demand more teaching, you know, you're neglecting them a little bit in the morning service. And I find that I have to work all the time trying to keep my arms around the congregation, because some of my supposedly Christian people would so quickly alienate,
yeah,
push away the very ones you're trying to bring in.
That's true.
Perhaps that's something missing in my ministry, and it's not a problem that you had.
I think I would say, David, that that is a problem. I think you do get that. There's an inevitability about it to some extent, because after all, if people are changed, they do become different, there is going to be a contrast, so praise God. But there has to be among the people an openness of heart to others, and a readiness. I think often a readiness to give the benefit of the doubt, you know, in love, until folks come through. Or if they're not going to come through, you just have sometimes, in a sense, to leave them. But yes, it is a problem. And imported Christians, as you put it, sometimes are not very sympathetic, really, or understanding of the total situation. They have got an image in their mind of your ministry. You're labelled well, you see. And they think that you're going to do certain things and have certain attitudes. And they let you know if you fall short of that. That's a whole other question. I don't know that we really want to specially get on to that today. The people who are around just for feeding and who don't want to give are real problems. But people who come in ready to give are God's gift, and we've had several like that for whom I'm profoundly thankful to God that they've been added to our church and are giving a great deal. I just say it's a problem.
You mentioned that a very important point, and the situations vary. I think it would be true to say in both your cases that it's been church extension work. And therefore it has been, in a sense, a growing work and a building up. What I'm thinking of is the kind of situation where you go into, say, the large congregation, where there is so much tradition, sometimes vain tradition. And I think one's sort of got to hold this in balance. That could we say that in church extension work, having experienced that myself, that it can be much more, people can be much more supple, if I put it that way. Even sort of building up a kirk session. Whereas there are times where you go in and where, in a sense, faces are set. It's always been done in this way. and therefore it can be, I'm not saying easier in one sense, but you know what I mean, if I say it could be easier in the church extension charge to establish a ministry and to build it up, as in going into the situation of where there is a large congregation, a large group session, where many of them don't have that kind of attitude, that they don't have authority, where many are professional men, where many speak the word of authority where they are. And I think that this is a balance that I've seen in my ministry. Would you like to comment on it?
Well, I've never really been in that situation, Bob, so I wouldn't be really entitled to comment much on it. My thought is really that, and if you notice anyway, but here it is again, I do believe that there are open doors at the present time in the new housing estates and the new towns for evangelical ministry, great opportunities, and they ought to be taken at the present time. I believe too that the hardest situations in Scotland today are not situations like mine. The hardest situations spiritually today are the kind that you're underlining, where the attitudes are fixed, where you may encounter tremendous opposition, and where a lot of men have come to grief through discouragement.
That's your situation, David.
The principles are still the same.
Yes.
I mean, Bob's quite right. I mean, we have very similar charges, I think Bob would dare to say, and know each other's situation a little bit, but the principles still remain the same, the points that you have mentioned. And I think the growth that we can expect is not dissimilar. Our problems and perhaps the way we tackle them and so on, obviously, are going to be different. But then, why did God put us there? That He'd already prepared us, from conception, if you like, for that situation.
Yes, I agree with that, David. I think it's the universality of the principles that Alistair has set forth that just apply in every situation. I can see it absolutely in my situation, which is as different from yours as one could be from another. And I think that's a great thing we must all take to ourselves. I'm sure we've done so, Alistair.
I can see this too. I think we must all go in expecting to see growth and blessing. But I'm very concerned that while I from the sheer goodness of God I'm seeing blessing in the congregation with the kind of difficulties that David's speaking of, there's a man in front of me who went through a desolating experience of going in expecting that and seeing relatively little of it. Is that not true? And there was, we prayed for years for Alan Caton to go through a ministry like that. Now, is it not possible that there are some men here who will be called to live in the parish eager and expecting to see growth from God, and God is giving the opportunity of growth through his ministry to the congregation, but in a sense God knows fine that this is an end for them and that there's going to be a great refusal to it. I was very conscious of this when Willie Gilman left town head, thinking, there was that man there for years. Now, what kind of man is God going to call now? And is there a particular place? Mm-hmm. Do you see? I'm putting it very badly.
No, that's fine. You see, you've mentioned three men, but each of these men has been moved on to something which
exactly.
Has begun to be more fruitful.
The young man who liked to
because to some, I talk about, for younger men, preparatory ministries. And one's time there is more for oneself and one's learning than for the congregation, because they don't respond. And there are congregations that are Ichabod.
I was amazed to find where it's embedded. It leads on from where we normally stop. Here am I, it's in me. Go and say, and he said, go and say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn and be healed. And then I said, how long, O Lord? How long?
I think these last comments can be made from over here are very much to the point that the basic principles are standard and apply in all situations. But I think we've got to be very careful that we shouldn't thereby assume that the pattern of the outworking of these principles will in any sense be the same, since they are operating with ministers who are different characters and congregations that are in different situations. And I think this is very important, even when we use the word growth. I went to a church with 650 names in the roll, and as far as I know, there were two people converted in the whole congregation. How things have worked out is by and large irrelevant at the moment, but when we emphasize growth, we really tend to disqualify a biblical character, for example, like Jeremiah, who was a man of God with expectation, believing he had a God-given commission, but you would hardly say that his work grew. He was called to speak in a certain situation for a certain purpose, and he did so. Agreed, we must have expectation. It was the thrill of my heart when I preached the Saul nominee, the awareness. God is now, this is your people. All unknown to me, there was a man in the congregation who was converted when I preached the Saul nominee. I didn't know about that for a long time after, and that's just as well. But I think we've got to be careful that we should guard and not marry too closely the basic principles and the actual manifestation or pattern of the working and the result.
Did God not intimate to Jeremiah and to Isaiah that in fact their work would be sterile
and just exactly as Isaiah. Same thing, absolutely. Yes, that is the case. But there are people, you see, now, Jim here knows John Breeze, a gynecologist in Norfolk, who was with us in our first days long, long ago. His father was a missionary with the Jungle Tribes Mission, belonging to the Presbyterian Church of Northern Ireland for over 30 years, and a godlier man you wouldn't have known. He confessed when he came home, worked from the YMC in Aberdeen for a little time toward the end of his life. He had never seen a convert. He had never seen a convert. What that means, I don't know. It was a fact, and as I say, a godlier man you couldn't could find a love for souls, his wife with him. Yeah, of course, in Mohammedan lands, that's. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I wonder if I could say two things on these comments. I'm in sympathy with them, and I understand only too well the kind of situation, knowing some of you who've been through this. In the Isaiah and Jeremiah references, it is true, I think, that Isaiah and Jeremiah saw no movement of God among the people at large. But certainly in the case of Isaiah, there were those who gathered to him. They were small, yes. There was a remnant, yes. Yes. But there were some. So there were some. I think that's the comment I would make on that. And the other thing is that some of you know, I'm sure many of you know, about William Burns, who had such tremendous fruit in his ministry in Scotland and Ireland and in the States, and who went to China and saw so little, humanly speaking, in China. But the interesting thing...